And now we're really on. All right, good job. Well, like I said, it's Sunday again. I'm glad that you're here to worship with us this morning. Has anybody ever heard of Louis Zamperini? Perchance, Louis, other than the fact that I mentioned him 2 weeks ago. I just finished his biography, so you're going to be hearing more and more about this guy. Just why that's how this all goes, right? You read a book and then get some sermon illustrations. Louis Zamperini was a bombardier in World War II. So he dropped the bombs on the different targets in the Pacific Theater. So that's just kind of a quick rundown of what his job was. Initially, Louis was stationed in Hawaii. So that's where he started out, was in Hawaii. And he ran a couple of missions from Hawaii. On one of his missions, his plane was absolutely shot to pieces. It was an unbelievable miracle that he actually made it back to the base. So they did make it back to the base, but then they didn't have a plane to fly any longer. So they were kind of on leave in a sense until one day his pilot got a call. And they said, you need to get into another plane and go and do a search mission. We've lost a couple of pilots. They're down. They're in the ocean. We want you to go find them. And the plane that Louis and his team were assigned to was the Green Hornet. Now, the Green Hornet was a disaster. And everyone knew that this plane was a disaster. It just, for some reason, this plane could not fly straight. It had just a real just up and down motion to it. There was nothing you could do to keep this plane straight. And as such, it basically sat on the tarmac, and other pilots would scavenge from it and get pieces from the thing. Somehow, he and his crew got up in the plane, and they started flying. They quickly lost their squadron. They couldn't stay up with them. And then all of a sudden, there was a mechanical failure, and the Green Hornet went down. Laura Hildebrand, in her book Unbroken, gives a description of what happened there from Louis' point of view as they go into the ocean. One terrible tumbling second passed, and then another, she says. An instant before the plane struck the water, Louis' mind throbbed with a single final thought. No one is going to live through this. For Louis, there were only jagged, soundless sensations. His body was catapulted forward, the plane breaking open, and something wrapping itself around him. The cold slap of the water, and then its weight over him. Green Hornet, its nose and left wing, hitting first at high speed, stabbed into the ocean and blew apart. Now, as the plane disintegrated around him, Louis felt himself being pulled deep underwater. The air hissed from the plane, and the water rushed up all over Louis. The plane slipped under and sank toward the ocean floor as if it was yanked downward. Louis tried to orient himself. The tail was no longer behind him. The wings were no longer ahead. The men who'd been around him were gone. The impact had rammed him into the waist gun mount and wedged him under it, face down with the raft below him. The gun mount pressed against his neck, and countless strands of something were coiled around his body, binding him to the gun mount and the raft. He felt them and thought it was spaghetti. It was a snarl of wires, Green Hornet's nervous system. So when the tail had broken off, the wires had snapped and whipped around him. He thrashed against them, but he could not get free. He felt frantic to breathe, but he couldn't. He looked up and saw a body drifting passively by him. The plane coursed down, and the world fled away above. Louis felt his ears pop, and vaguely he recollected that at the swimming pool at Redondo Beach, his ears would pop at 20 feet. Darkness enfolded him. The water pressure bore in with greater and greater intensity. He struggled uselessly against these wires that had wrapped around his body, and his last thought was, it's hopeless. He felt a sudden, excruciating bolt of pain in his forehead. There was an oncoming stupor, a fading as he tore at the wires and clenched his throat against the need to breathe. He had the soft realization that this was the last of everything, and then he passed out. Stick a pin in that story. We'll get back to it later. Ah, you know what I'm doing here, right? We'll get back to it, I promise. Or you can read the book not now, those of you with your Kindle Fires and such foolishness. You're here for this right now. But, you know, I don't know if I can imagine anything worse than drowning, right? It's so graphic. there. It needs that kind of graphic description, clutching at his throat to stop the urge to breathe. It needs that kind of graphic description because it's such a horrifying event. It needs to be described in a strong way so that we can feel how significant it is. Well, we're in the Gospel of Mark this morning. You can open up to chapter 9, starting in verse 42. And what we're going to find in this passage is some additionally strong graphic language. The language here is so strong, the depictions are so graphic, in some cases so difficult to understand. This passage has, in some instances, actually been changed by scribes in order to try and make more sense out of it. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, and we'll see some of what's happened here. But this passage, Mark 9, 42 through 50, which is where we're at today, much like Louis' story, happens in a historical context. This actually happened, and to understand what's happening here, we want to understand yet again the context. We are in the second half of the Gospel of Mark. The theme of the Gospel of Mark is that God came down, right? The king has come, and he has come to release the captives. That's the theme of the Gospel of Mark. And we're in the second part of this Gospel right now. And right now, as we're in this, in chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, we're on a journey. The first half of Mark is about what Jesus did. We see miracle after miracle after miracle, all leading up to the great question in Mark chapter 8, who do you say that I am? The second half of Mark's gospel is all about who Jesus truly is. And that's what this journey is about. They are on a journey right now, heading north from Galilee, down to the south, into Judah, heading down south so that Jesus can go and die. And on this journey of discipleship, he is teaching them who he is. Now, this journey of discipleship revolves around three confessions that Jesus makes. Three times Jesus prophesies, tells them about his coming passion, his coming death. And on each of the occasions, the disciples don't understand. Jesus rebukes them, and then he's given the opportunity to teach them something. Now, where we're at right now, 42 through 50, is at the tail end of one of those teaching sections on discipleship. In all reality, Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50 begins in verse 30. This is really one unit of thought, verses 30 through 50. Now, last week we covered verses 30 through 41, and what we saw was, again, the context here was that Jesus was predicting his passion. He was telling the disciples, I am going to go die. That's why we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over into the hands of men, and they will put him to death. And immediately after he tells them that he's come to die, they begin arguing about who the greatest is among them. It almost feels like they're starting to get the picture that, okay, something bad is going to happen to him. It almost feels like, well, who's next in line? That's the feeling of this passage. How grotesque is that, right? And so Jesus begins rebuking them in chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. And he rebukes them in a very specific way. He says in chapter 9, verse 35, he says, if anyone would be first, you're so interested in being first here. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. See, the way to greatness is through slavery. So he rebukes them in a very specific way to begin with. And what we're going to find in verses 42 through 50 is he rebukes them in a more general way right now. What he's rebuking here in 42 through 50 is just the overarching sinfulness of their disposition. The overarching pridefulness of these men. He wants to help them see, he wants to help them see how scandalous their sin is and the great danger that they have placed themselves in by sinning so greatly through this arrogance and incredible, incredible pride. And in order to do that, he's going to use some strong language. And we need to hear this language today because sin is still scandalous. It is deadly. It is horrific. So we need this as much as they did. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 42, let's read the text together. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, well, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is a warning passage. This is a warning passage. It's a warning passage about, again, the scandalous nature of sin. He has 3 things he wants to say to these men here. 3 things that we need to hear as well regarding the scandalous nature of sin. Sin is a scandal. It causes us to stumble, causes untold damage. 3 things that Jesus wants us to hear about today. Number one, the scandal of sin is that first, it hurts those that we love the most. The scandal of sin, one of the things that makes sin so horrible is that it hurts those that we love the most. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, that word sin is the word scandalizomai. It means to stumble or to fall or to sin. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, well, he says, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown or cast into the sea. He said, it would be better for you to die a horrific drowning death than to cause one of these little ones, ones whose faith is so young, one whose faith is so small. Certainly this applies to children. We've just seen Jesus talk about the children. It certainly applies to young believers. But the point of it all is that the scandal of sin, what is so horrific about sin, is that it hurts those that we love the most, those whom we should protect, those whom we should care for the most, those who deserve their utmost attention and care. The scandal of sin is that it hurts those that we love the most. Whoever causes one of these little ones to scandalizomai, to fall, to stumble, to trip up. Now the description here is very graphic. It would be better for that person, the one who caused a little one to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, what is this millstone that he's talking about? In Israel, in order to produce grain, they had these 2 gigantic stones that would sit on top of each other. And a donkey would push the first stone, or pull it around in a circle, and as that stone turned, it would crush the grain and create the flour that they wanted. It would have looked something like this. Now, this is not a millstone. This is an olive press. But it would have looked something like this. This would be about the size of a millstone, and it would have been moved in much the same way with this donkey pushing it around and around in a circle, crushing what was underneath it. It would have weighed tons. And you can see a picture here also. It would have had a hole right in the middle of it. That's where they would have put the log through to attach to the donkey in order to move this thing around. That's the imagery that he's giving us here. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone, something about this size, were hung around his neck. Very graphic language. It's not just attached to him, like, you know, tie one end of the millstone, one to his foot. It's around his neck as a collar. It would be better for him if a millstone were put around his neck as a collar and he was cast into the sea. This was actually a fairly typical Roman way of executing people, and it would have been a horrific death, especially for the Jews. For ancient people in general, but for the Jews especially, because the ocean was a place of untold horror for ancient men. They had no idea what was down there. They had no idea how far out it went. It was a place of great fear and trembling. And so you're seeing the intensity of what he's describing. You're seeing the horror of sin, the horrible nature of sin. It would be better for you, rather than causing a little one to stumble, rather than causing a little one to fall, to lose their faith, it would be better for you if before doing that, you were simply cast into the ocean with a great millstone around your head, carried to the depths to drown. That's how serious it is. Why? Because sin hurts those that we love the most. Now, how does this actually happen? That's a question I think we need to ask this morning. How does this actually happen? How is it that we would cause a little one to stumble? How is it that we would cause a little one to fall in the way that he's describing here? Well, there's two ways that we do. Actively and passively. How do you cause someone to stumble? How do you cause someone to fall? Actively and passively. Actively, it's what we do. What we do, the way that we live, the things that we say, the words that come out of our mouths can cause a little one to stumble. They can cause a little one to fall. And it's Father's Day, so fathers, this is especially for you. Hear me, fathers. The words that you speak to your wife, the words that you actively speak to your children, these have the power of life and death. They have the power to build up, they have the power to tear down and to destroy. And too often in families, the father's words are not what they should. They're not helpful. They're not building up. They're not encouraging. In fact, too often, the words that we use are very much just about ourselves. You ever been there, parents? You ever been there? Just shut up and be quiet, right? Why do those kinds of words escape from our lips? It's not because that's what's best for the child, right? It's because that's what's best for me. I just want a moment of peace. You see, sin, at its very heart, sin is entirely antisocial. Sin is totally antisocial. Why? Because it's entirely about me. That's what sin is. It's all about me. Just like the disciples, pride here was all about them. Who is the greatest, right? I'm the greatest, and by the way, you're not. Sin is entirely antisocial. It is totally about me, and it actively destroys the faith of little ones. Two ways that we can cause little ones to stumble. Actively. By doing what we ought not to do, actively by what we do, and passively also, by not doing what we should do. And again, dads, let me speak to you. The greatest danger to your marriage, the greatest danger to your children, the greatest danger to your parenting, I'd say far and away, is sloth, laziness, simply not doing what God has caused you to do. And by not doing what God has called you to do, you are actively sinning against God and sinning against your little ones. We know, as a matter of course, we know as Christians that our responsibility is to raise our children in the Lord, to bring them to the church week in and week out, so they might hear the word of God preached, so that they might learn the value of community. We know that God has called each one of us into community. We know that he's actively called us to that. And yet, when we refuse to do those things, whether it be through sloth or through laziness, or I just don't want to get up this morning, or I just don't want to engage in that, we are called causing little ones to stumble. I want us to feel the weight of how serious that is. God places a tremendous amount of weight on fathers, a tremendous amount of weight on fathers. God looks to you as the father, as the head of your home. You are first of all responsible before anyone else for the spiritual condition of your children. And sloth or laziness is no excuse. God calls us to lead our families in family worship, to teach our children the word of God by praying with our children, by reading the scriptures to our children, by worshiping with our children, and the singing of songs with them, songs to the glory of God. God calls us to serve, actively to serve. God calls us to love our children actively and to actively pursue our wives. By the way, Like, dating doesn't stop once you get the ring on the finger. The whole course of your life, man, the whole course of your life as a married man should be to actively pursue your wife, to reach her heart. It is a study, to study your wife, to understand her. It is a study which you will never reach the end of. You will never exhaust the complications inside that woman, right? Like, you will never finish this study, because one day it's this, and the next day it's that. And you have to stand back and figure out, well, how did that happen, right? But if you are not actively pursuing her, listen, your children will imitate you. Like, just don't, have no illusions about that. All things being equal, your children will live your faith. It's just how it will be. Let me ask you dads a question. And we'll just let this kind of sink in today. Dad, are you a stumbling stone to your children? Are they going to have to get over the example you've left them in your spiritual life? Have they ever seen you read your Bible and pray? Have they ever seen that? Do they see you loving the church? By the way, like, the church is what will hold your children once you're gone. This is that community that will hold them together for the rest of their lives. Do they see you love the church and engage in the church? Is your faith a stumbling stone to your children, or will it be a cornerstone for your children? Will your faith be a stumbling stone for little ones, or will it be a cornerstone? The scandal of sin is that it hurts those that we love the most. Secondly, the scandal of sin is that it condemns us to eternal hell. This is one of the wonderful things and difficult things about expository preaching. We love expository preaching here at Cool Community Church. Expository preaching means it's preaching that simply exposes the text. We want to open up the Bible and explain what it says, and then next week we'll open up the next paragraph and explain what it says. And in doing that, the value of that is we get to hear all of what God has to say, and I don't get to jump up on a hobby horse and just talk about what I want to talk about. I have to talk about what God wants to talk about. And sometimes he wants us to talk about difficult things. And here's one of them. The scandal of sin is that it condemns us to eternal hell. Now, we are not going to exhaust the whole doctrine of hell this morning. We're actually going to save that for July. We're going to take a couple of weeks or a week or two and look through what all of the scripture teaches about hell. But I do want to look at what Jesus says here. But before I do that, there's something. This is totally an aside, okay? So pause sermon on the scandal of sin. Come over here with me for a moment. And there's a reason for this. Look at your Bible. Just look at the numbers, okay? Chapter 9, verse 42. Do you see the number 42 in front of you? It's right there in your Bible. You got to see this. There's a number 42. The word after it should be something along the lines of whoever. If you scan down a little bit, you'll see another number. What number is that? 43. If you scan down a little further, what number is that? Oh, we have a discrepancy. How could this be? In the English Standard Version, the ESV, it's the inspired version. I'm just kidding. That's my version. They're all inspired. They're all great. It's got verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, and then the very next verse is 45. What happened? Now, if you have a New King James or a King James, then the next verse is going to be 44. What happened? That's the question. So here's why this is an aside. For a very, very quick jaunt into what's called textual criticism. Ever so briefly, this is how this works. Mark sat down and he wrote down the Gospel of Mark, right? And he wrote down on probably a large piece of parchment, or possibly a codex, which is a book. He wrote down the Gospel of Mark. So now how many copies of the Gospel of Mark do we have? One, right? There is one copy of the Gospel of Mark. This copy was immediately recognized as scripture amongst the churches, and immediately they went about copying the Gospel of Mark so that other churches could have copies of the Gospel of Mark. This process went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. There's no Xerox machines, right? Nothing like that. There's a man called a scribe, and he sat down, and he had a copy here of Mark, and he just wrote down what that copy said. This is happening all over the world, right? Wherever Christianity went, the scriptures went with it. And as they went, they were copied down time and time and time again. Today, in 2013, we are the happy recipients of thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of the scriptures, some dating all the way back into the first century, just decades after it was actually written down by Mark's hands. But as you can imagine, with that many men copying that many things down, occasionally differences would arise. And most of them are very easily explained. A scribe was writing something down, and he literally just fell asleep. And you can see the pen kind of trail off, and then he wakes up, and then he keeps on going. Because sometimes they would have somebody reading to them, and they'd be writing down what he's reading. Sometimes you'd have scribes who were writing things in the margins. Like, there's one really funny example where there's obviously two guys sitting next to each other, and they're writing notes back and forth. And we have their notes, you know, thousands of years later. Well, if you say, like, you're a scribe, and you're writing a note in your on the margins, maybe it's even a good note, something like you were reading this text, and you thought, man, that really fits with Leviticus 2:13. You wrote that in the margins, the text of Leviticus 2:13. Well, 150 years later, somebody else gets your copy that you did. They see that, it's kind of smudged, and they thought, oh, he's probably trying to, like, shove that in here. Now, like, it's incorporated into that text. Now, what's beautiful about all this is this was happening all over the world. All over the world, these copies of Scripture were being copied and copied and copied again. And so we can look and say, well, this over here in Caesarea, where they were copying pages of Scripture, this has a verse in it that doesn't exist in any of the other manuscripts. And so it's easy enough to determine what was the original text of the Scripture by comparing all of the thousands of manuscripts that we have together. It's a science, it's called textual criticism. Well over 99% of all of the textual variants, that's what it's called, the textual variant, are easily explained. They might be a spelling mistake, it could be, like I said, a scribe is writing in the side margins. Less than 1% are a little bit more difficult where you really have to look at it and think through, now, what could this mean? No textual variant in any portion of Scripture touches on any major doctrine of the Christian faith. So we should walk away from this with great confidence that we have been given God's Word in its entirety. And yet, now, why are we missing numbers, though? Because they're missing in verse 44 and 46. At least that's what it looks like if you have a more modern translation. Well, in 1205 AD, a man named Stephen Langton added the chapter divisions to the Bible. You knew that, right? Like, the Bible was not written with chapters. He didn't write chapter 1, verse 1, and on. He just started writing. And that can be kind of hard. Like, say you're sitting in church and everybody says, well, open up to Mark. Mark what? Well, there's no chapter divisions. So in 1205, Stephen Langton added chapter divisions. In 1551, a man named Robert Estienne, who was a scholar and a publisher, added the verses. Those are the verses that we use today. In adding the verse numbers to the scriptures, they use what's called the Byzantine text of the Greek New Testament, the Textus Receptus. This is like 400 or 500 years ago. They didn't have all the manuscripts that we have today. So we today can look back and see all of the different families that arose, the dates that the manuscripts were written, and in doing that, we can look and see, you know what? Verses 44 and 46 really weren't part of the original text. Verse 44 and 46 in the King James and the other translations is just a repetition of verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. They just took that verse and inserted it in these two other locations to add symmetry to the teaching or to the text, and yet it definitely was not original. Okay, so are we clear on that? As clear as mud, I hope? All right, aside done, back to the sermon. The scandal of sin is that it condemns us to eternal hell. Look what Jesus says, verse 43. Now, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, then tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The first thing we want to say about this text, about verses 43 through 48, is that Jesus is using figurative language. We want to be very, very clear on that. He is not telling you to go out and mutilate yourself. Okay? He is not telling you to go out and literally cut off your hand. Do you know how we know that? Because Jesus has already taught us that sin comes from the heart, right? A man with one eye can lust just as easily as a man with two. You can steal something just as easily with your left hand as you could with your right. The issue is not cutting off your hand. The issue is that you must go to extreme lengths. Whatever, if that could help stop you from sinning, then that would be the right thing to do. That's the idea. Because sin condemns us to eternal hell. Jesus uses figurative language throughout the Bibles. He tells the disciples to, if anyone would come after me, he must drink my blood and eat my flesh, right? Jesus said that. What's he saying? Cut me open and start sucking out of my veins? No. It's figurative language that he's using. Jesus says, I am the door. Is he literally wooden with a handle? No, I'm the door. I'm the entrance. I'm the way that you get to the Father. So he's just doing that over and over again here, using figurative language. And again, the point is that we are to go to extreme lengths to stop sinning. The apostles picked up this teaching, Romans chapter 13, verse 14. I think one of the most important verses when it comes to our sanctification. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to grow in your faith. You're going to grow in your relationship with Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and practically, what are you to do? Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Colossians 3:15, he says, put to death the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. That means don't give yourself an opportunity. That's the idea. Don't give yourself an opportunity to sin, because sin will condemn you to eternal hell. And so do everything you can to avoid sin. Go to extreme lengths. Whatever you can do. If your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Now, Jesus uses a very specific word here several times to talk about hell. It's the Hebrew word Gehenna. Gehenna. What is Gehenna? Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. Jesus uses it 11 of those 12 times. It's a very descriptive word to describe hell. And now Gehenna is a real place. Ge means valley. Henna is Hinnom. It's the Hinnom Valley right here. Okay? We can kind of orient ourselves. Here is Jerusalem, right here, Jerusalem proper. You can see the Dome of the Rock right there where the Temple Mount was. That's actually the structure that Herod the Great built to hold the temple. And the Dome of the Rock has been built on top of it. And Jerusalem is surrounded by various valleys. This is the Kidron Valley right here. It separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane would have been right around there. You have the Kidron Valley. It runs like this. And you have also the Hinnom Valley over here. The Hinnom Valley, Gehenna. He's talking about a physical place right here in order to describe something very spiritual. You can see another picture of it here, kind of zeroing in. There's the Dome of the Rock again, and you see the Hinnom Valley running here. In Israel, we would call this a canyon or a gorge, but they call it valleys. So this is the Hinnom Valley here. You can see another picture of it right here. See how it kind of it cuts into the earth like this, a fairly deep valley. And one last shot. This is actually a shot directly down into the Hinnom Valley. This is the city of Silwan right across the way. But this is the Hinnom Valley right here. What is the Hinnom Valley and why is Jesus talking about it here? It would be better to cut off your hand than to go to hell or Gehenna with two hands. So what is Gehenna? The history of Israel is not a happy history. It's a very sad and tragic history, actually. You see in the history of Israel some good kings who did good things, but really the majority were just wicked, wicked men. And Gehenna, the Hinnom Valley, is really the centerpiece of just the height of the wickedness, the unspeakable wickedness of the kings of Judah. Ruling from Jerusalem, the things that they did here are just unspeakably wicked. You see, the Hinnom Valley, where we're looking at right here, this was a place that became dedicated to the worship of the pagan god Molech. Molech was a fierce, just horrific idol. And the worship which Molech required, the way to sacrifice to Molech, and remember, what the kings are doing here is they figure out, well, Yahweh's no good, so the true God is no good. We're going to find other gods to try and protect us. So that's why they would worship Molech. We want Molech to protect us from the Assyrians or from the Egyptians or from the Babylonians. And the only kind of worship that the primary type of worship that Molech accepted was child sacrifice. The pagan king, the wicked kings Ahaz and Manasseh brought their children to this place, and they sacrificed them there to Molech. 2 Chronicles 28:3, moreover, it says, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, Gehenna, Ben-Hinnom, and he burned his sons in the fire according to the abominations of the nations that Yahweh had driven out from the land of Israel. These were the people that Yahweh had driven out of his land, men who had sacrificed their children. And here is the kings of the theocratic nation of Israel sacrificing them just outside of the city gates. 2 Chronicles 33:6 says he made his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, again, Gehenna. And he practiced witchcraft. He used divination. He practiced sorcery. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Now, as you can imagine, the prophet spoke out strongly against this practice. Jeremiah 7:31, the prophet Jeremiah says, they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command. It did not even enter my mind. That's what God is saying. I never imagined that these people would do such horrifically wicked things in the valley of Hinnom. He talks about Topheth here, Jeremiah 7:31. They have built the high places of Topheth. What is a Topheth? Topheth is a word for drums. This would have been a place filled with fire and smoke and beating drums. Why the beating drums? To drown out the screams and the shrieks of the children being thrown into the fire to the pagan god Molech. Jeremiah 19:4, because they have forsaken me, they have made this an alien place, they have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, these children, the innocents. And they have built the high places to Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burning offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. This was a place of unbelievable wickedness and atrocity and horror. In God's kindness, he did send a good king later in the history of Israel. His name was Josiah. Josiah took it upon himself to desecrate this valley and to turn it into the city dump and the sewage pit. And so all of the refuse from the city, and remember, this is not, like MacArthur said, this is not paper and plastic. This is the refuse of the city. This is vile, just horrible stuff here, all flowing into this valley. Because of all of what was flowing into this valley, mutilated corpses, it was a place where you would see ravens ripping the flesh off of bodies. It was a horrible place. There was a continual fire burning in Gehenna all the time to try and consume all of the refuse from the city of Jerusalem, and it became to be known as the mouth of hell, as the doorway to the underworlds. Jesus says in this passage, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to Gehenna. Do you see that the graphic imagery there? He wants us to feel, he wants you to smell the burning flesh. It would be better for you to have your hand cut off than to be sent to this place for eternity. Why? Because it is a place of unquenchable fire. It is an eternal location. And that's what hell is. It's eternal. It never ends. Now, again, we'll talk about that in much more detail here in a few weeks. I do want you to see one other thing, verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, Gehenna, where there worm does not die. That's internal suffering. The worm does not die, internal suffering in hell. And the fire is not quenched, external suffering in hell. It'd be better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to spend even a millisecond in that place. See, the scandal of sin is that it condemns us to eternal hell. The scandal of sin is that it condemns us to eternal hell. What's the point? The point is that sin is serious. Sin is serious. Sin is anything that violates the will or the character of God. And it is serious because it will send you to hell. So the question is, what are you doing about it? What are you doing to fight against sin? That's what Jesus is driving at here. You need to do anything I can do to stop sinning. To stop sinning with my eye, to stop sinning with my hand, to stop sinning with my feet, anything. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Whatever it takes, I'll do that because I don't want to sin against God. A couple of thoughts. Men, what about your hands? Is that eye device in your hand? Or Android, that's fine. I know some of you have those too. Jeez. Philistines. But anyways. Is that eye device in your hand causing you to sin by neglecting your family? By neglecting your responsibilities? By engaging in constant, unending distraction? Ladies, is that eye device causing you to sin by writing or texting or typing things that ought not to be said, that aren't helpful or beneficial? Really, they just boil down to gossip. What about our eyes? Is that television or that internet screen showing things that our eyes ought not to see? Are there books we're reading that ought not to be read? And what about our feet? Are they taking us to places that we ought not to go? What do you do about that? Jesus would say, whatever it takes to stop. If you need to turn off the internet, turn off the internet. If you need to cut the cable lines, cut the cable lines. If you need to downgrade and get just a regular phone, you know, one you actually make phone calls with, then downgrade and get whatever it takes. That's the point. Why? Because sin will condemn you to eternal hell. And so you do whatever you can to stop. Third thing he wants to say. The scandal of sin is that it replaces our love for Christ with a love for ourselves. It replaces our love for Christ with a love for ourselves. Verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I can't think of a single verse in Mark that has kept me up more nights than these. Trying to understand what on earth does that mean. I've been talking to Rob about it. I've been talking to John about it. I've been talking to my small group about it. Like, what on earth does that mean? Everyone will be salted with fire. The commentaries were absolutely no help. I read well over a dozen commentaries. You know what everybody said? Something different. Like, they had no idea. Nobody knew. And it wasn't until, now I want to give credit where credit's due, it wasn't until I listened to John MacArthur preaching on this passage that he was so helpful to me here. So I'm kind of like channeling him right now, only because this was so helpful for me. What does it mean? Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. What can that possibly be referring to? Everyone will be salted with fire. There is no other place in the New Testament where salt and fire come together like this. Everyone will be salted with fire. It obviously meant a lot to Mark because he included it here. No other gospel writer includes this phrase. Probably because they knew we would trip up over it and be like, what in the world does that mean? But not Mark. He wants to give it to us. What does this mean? Everyone will be salted with fire. Well, the question you need to ask is, where in the Bible do salt and fire come together? Where else in the Bible do we see salt and fire come together? There's two places. One is in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, we see the rebuilding of the temple, right? The reinstitution of temple sacrifices. We believe that that's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. The reinstitution of temple sacrifices, and there are very clear provisions to provide salt with the sacrifices. So we know right here, just moving backwards in the Old Testament, that it's got something to do with sacrifices and something to do with the faithfulness of God. Because that's a big part of what Ezekiel is teaching us in that reinstitution of temple worship, is that God is faithful. He will not abandon his people. It might look like you've been abandoned right now, children of Israel, in captivity in Babylon, but there will be a day where I will come back. I will be faithful to my covenant. The other place is in Leviticus 2:13. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13 is the other place in the Bible where we see these two things come together, salt and fire. Now, the first several chapters of Leviticus give us laws regarding offerings. And they cover a number of different types of offerings. There's sin offerings, peace offerings, there's burnt offerings. And in chapter 2, we have laws concerning grain offerings. These other type of offerings were animal sacrifices of some sort, typically meant to atone for some type of sin. A grain offering is different from that. In Leviticus chapter 2, we'll look at verse 11. He says, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. Verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. There it is, salt and fire. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Why? The grain offering, this particular offering, in distinction from the rest, was an offering of consecration. It was an offering of consecration. It was an offering of dedication. I'm dedicating myself. I'm consecrating myself to the Lord. I'm committing myself wholeheartedly to God. And the salt that was used on it reaffirms the everlasting nature of God's covenant with his people. Just as God, through this salt, has created a covenant, he's cut a covenant with us, his people, and he will always be faithful to that. We even see his faithfulness in the book of Ezekiel. We will see God's faithfulness here. So too I will be faithful to my God. When Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire, he is taking us right back to Leviticus 2:13. He's asking the disciples, will you be faithful to me? Because, man, it's like Jesus is saying, man, like, I feel like I'm losing you guys. That's what he's saying. I feel like I'm losing you guys. I'm telling you that I'm going to a cross to be crucified. I am going to die in the most horrific way. The sins of the world will be placed on my shoulder. And the very next verse, you're arguing about who is the greatest. I'm losing you guys. Will you be consecrated to me? Will you have unmixed devotion to me over and above yourselves? That's what he's talking about in the next verse, verse 50. Salt is good, he says, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Now, as modern readers, we read that and we're like, man, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Salt loses its saltiness. When I want salt, I pull out my salt shaker. And I pour some on the ground, or on my plate, and I put it down. And that thing can sit there for years, and it's never going to... What is he talking about? Well, again, in Bible study, we are not bringing the Bible to us. We are going to the Bible, right? We don't want to bring ancient times into a modern setting. We want to take our modern setting and step back into the shoes of ancient men so we can understand what's happening. You see, these guys didn't have salt shakers. But they did have salt. If you wanted salt and you lived in Jerusalem, you'd probably go here to the Dead Sea. And of course, you know, people would mine this and bring it up to you too, but if you wanted to do it yourself, you could. This is a gigantic wall of salt. It's at the Dead Sea. It's not very far from Jerusalem, actually. Gigantic, and you want me to prove it to you? Look, you can even lick it. That's a gigantic wall of salt, and that's me in what seems like a former lifetime. And here's a little bit clearer picture of a couple of my friends. But you see, they're licking salt. This is a salt deposit. You can get a little pick and a bowl and get some salt out and take it up to Jerusalem and have it with your kosher, you know, dinner. But in this salt, you can even see it here. There's salt here, but what's this? There's salt here. What's this? It's rock. More than likely, it's gypsum. So you didn't get pure sodium iodide or chloride, whatever. You didn't get pure salt. You got a mixture, typically with gypsum. And salt would lose its saltiness when you've used up all of the salts in that dish, and what's left is gypsum. What's he saying? Salt is good. These ladies are having a wonderful time. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, if you have a mixed devotion, that's the point. If you have a mixed devotion, just like that gypsum mixes everything up and makes the salt taste bad with an alkaline taste, if you have a mixed devotion, how do you make it salty again? In Matthew, he says it's good for nothing but to be thrown out. Listen, guys, he said, you're it. That's what he's saying to the disciples. You're it. I'm going to die. I'm going to ascend. And you are the only hope that the world has for the gospel. There is no plan B. You're it. And if you lose your saltiness, if you lose your dedication to me by fighting amongst yourselves about who is the greatest, by sinning so grotesquely against me, by replacing your love for me with a love for yourself, then the world has no hope. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let this devotion to me, he's saying, let this devotion to me be the one thing that binds your hearts together. Love me more than you love yourself, because I feel like I'm losing you guys. What's the point? As we love to say here at Cool Community Church, what's the point? The point is, it's not about you. That's the point. Life is not about you. That's what these men needed to hear. That's probably what we need to hear as well. Life is not about you. It's about God and his greatness and his glory. It's not my life. It is his life. They are not my things. They are his things. Our purpose statement as a church is that we exist to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things for the joy of all people. Life is about God. It is about his glory. It is about his lordship. And that's what he's calling these men to an undivided heart in love for him. They need to understand life is not about them. It's about him. Well, I promised we'd finish that story. We left Louis sinking to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. And he had just passed out, wrapped, snarled in wires from the electric system of the Hornet, unable to escape. It says Louis woke up in total darkness. He thought, this must be death. But then he felt the water still on him, the heavy dropping weight of the plane around him. And inexplicably, the wires were gone, as was the raft. He was floating inside the fuselage, which was bearing him toward the ocean floor some 1,700 feet down. and he could see nothing. The air was gone from his lungs. He was now gulping reflexively, swallowing salt water. He tasted blood, gasoline, and oil. He was drowning. Louis flung out his arms, trying to find a way out. His right hand struck something. He reached towards it with his left hand, and he felt along a smooth length of metal. The sensation oriented him. He was at the open right waist window. He swam into the window, put his feet on the frame, and pushed off and kicked clear. The plane sank away, and Louis fumbled for the cords on his Mae West, his life vest. The chambers ballooned, and he was suddenly light, the vest pulling him up urgently upward in a stream of debris. He burst into dazzling daylight. He gasped in a breath, and he had survived. It's a good story. You have to buy the book to read the rest of it, and by the way, it's well worth it. Do it quickly, because otherwise I'm going to spoil all the stories for you in the next few months. But just like that plane was dragging Louis down to the depths of the earth, our sin drags us down as well, does it not? The weight of our sin drags us down to the depths of hell, and the only thing that's powerful enough to save us from the scandal of sin is the scandal of the gospel. That God sent his son, his only son, and he sent him to live a perfect life and to die a brutal death so that we could be saved. That's the one thing Jesus is trying to get into these men's hearts. That's the one thing that we need to hear the most today. That God is one who loves to save sinners through the death of his son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son. We thank you that he loves us, that he lived and that he died and that he rose again so that we could have new life. Father, help us to seek him with all of our hearts and to honor the name of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you again so much for coming and worshiping with us this morning. Please don't forget to check out your children from Children's Church, and we will see you next week.